If you weren't with us last week, we're in the midst of the Sermon on the Mount, the longest uninterrupted speech from Jesus that we have, and we're going to continue to be here for the next few weeks. And so we pick up right where we left off last week. Last week we read the Beatitudes, and this week we read where Jesus turns next. And so I invite you to hear Matthew 5, verses 13 to 20. You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how can its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything, but is thrown out and trampled underfoot. You are the light of the world. A city built on a hill cannot be hid. No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it under the bushel basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've come not to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth pass away, not one letter, not one stroke of a letter, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Here ends the reading from God's holy word. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Well, God, as we gather around your word, we pray that your spirit would be present in this place, that it would give us wisdom and that it would give us courage, that would open our hearts and minds so that we may be shaped by it, so that we may be formed as you would have us to be formed into disciples of your Son, Jesus, in whose name we pray on this day. Amen. We don't cook or eat like it in the South, but it doesn't take a lot of salt to change the taste of whatever you're eating. Probably some of you, your doctor has told you this at some point or another. And it doesn't take much light, actually, to change the complexion of the darkness. You can go out into a dark night with just a flashlight, and the world is different than it would be if you went out without it. And so here, and in so many other places in Scripture, Jesus prepares his followers to be a contrast to the culture that they are living in. And he does this by encouraging them not to be discouraged by their minority status. Just because you're small in number, just because some people ignore you, just because there are limits to how much influence you have over powerful people, do not doubt that you being you will make a difference. He says, where two or three are gathered, there I'll be present. The kingdom of God, he says, is like a mustard seed, which even though it's the tiniest of seeds, sprouts into a place where the birds of the air can come and make a nest among its branches. He says the kingdom of heaven is like a little bit of leaven that a woman put into three loaves of bread, and it worked its way through the whole thing. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are the poor in spirit, he said last week. And this is the situation, or was the situation, for people who followed Jesus for the first few centuries of the church's existence. The community that Matthew was writing this gospel to and for, the communities that the Apostle Paul was writing to, these were people whose faith in Jesus made them stick out. They were a minority in their culture. It made them an outlier. And that all changed around the year 312 when the Roman Emperor Constantine became the first Roman emperor to convert to Christianity. And some people say that his conversion wasn't a real conversion, that he used his faith for political advantages. But what Constantine did was he decriminalized Christian worship in the Roman Empire. So think about that for a minute. Up until 300, it was illegal in all places in the Roman Empire for us to be doing what we're doing now was illegal. And he made Christianity the official religion of the Roman Empire. And so if you asked me for 2,000 years of Christian history to name a single moment that has been the most influential I would point to this moment because it still has profound echoes to this day. Before Constantine made Christianity the official religion of the Roman Empire, it took profound courage to call yourself a Christian. And after Constantine named Christianity the official religion of the Roman Empire, it took profound courage not to be a follower of Jesus. So Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the great theologian during Nazi-era Germany, he wrote that this passage was encouraging the church to be visible. He said that for followers of Jesus to, quote, flee into invisibility is to deny the call. Any community of Jesus which wants to be invisible is no longer a community that follows him. Now, those of us who belong to mainline Protestant churches in 21st century America may wonder why Christians would choose to be invisible. Because we know that our church attendance is down. We know that our institutions, local, regional, and national, are struggling for money and for support. And we know that our voices are often drowned out or ignored in conversations about important topics. I read the survey recently that said 8% of Americans are interested in hearing a pastor's view on social issues. 8%. 20% of people said pastors are influential, 2/3 said they like the pastors they know, and 2/3 said that they think generally pastors have a good influence on communities, but only 8% care to hear what they think about stuff that matters. So why am I talking when this is the case, maybe, but... But why, when this is the case, would Christians be actively working to make themselves invisible or irrelevant when it seems like we're already invisible and irrelevant? The answer is that we think of what we think of as visible and what we think of as relevant profoundly changed with Constantine. My old professor, Stanley Hauerwas, and the theologian that influenced him, John Howard Yoder, they made the case that the term Christian came to mean something fundamentally different after that Constantinian shift. That's your $5 word for today. Constantinian shift. Once that shift happened, the word Christian meant something different than it did before. It says, before Constantine, Christians assumed, as a matter of faith, that God was governing history, even in the person of the emperor. But they knew that God was present in the church. After the Constantinian establishment, Christians knew that God was governing the world in Constantine, but they had to take it on faith that within this nominally Christian mass there was a community of true believers. No longer could being a Christian be identified with church membership, since many Christians in the church had not chosen to follow Christ. In other words, the power that came with being aligned with the empire was seductive. And now Christians had all of the political power that they had been struggling against for the first 3 centuries of their existence. Now, you should always be skeptical when somebody in power suddenly wants to give it away or give it to someone that has been an irritant. Because this usually means that they are counting on the seductiveness of the power that they are giving you, that power will be enough to make you abandon the principles that made you an irritant in the first place. So this was, and still is, mistaken for visibility and relevance. All of a sudden, the church thought it had arrived, it had power. But in reality, what happened was the contrast between what it meant to be Christian and what it meant to belong to the empire, the contrast between those two things disappeared. And vision is about contrast. And so when there was no more contrast, effectively the church became invisible because you couldn't tell the difference between the one and the other. Just as you couldn't tell the difference anymore between somebody who was following Jesus out of the depth of their convictions or somebody who said they were following Jesus because it was socially acceptable to do so. And so what went out the window also in that moment was what some would call prophetic distance. In other words, the separation that has to be present for you to be able to speak the truth to power. And that distance doesn't, when that distance doesn't exist, then you lose the ability. When you are one and the same with that earthly power, you no longer, it's not no longer in your interest to speak truth to it. So the salt lost its saltiness. It wasn't distinctive anymore. It didn't change anything anymore. So now, come back to the church's search for cultural relevance in the world that we live in. You could come up with a lot of theories about why mainline churches have been gradually declining in membership for decades, why all levels of the institutional church are financially strapped, why people generally think clergy are nice people but don't care what they have to say about anything. Lots of folks have come up with lots of theories, and many of the arguments assume that the problem is Christians do not have enough advantages in the prevailing culture. So, like, it's about prayer in the school. Like, if we could pray before classes started, or if we could say Merry Christmas instead of saying Happy Holidays, or if we could put a nativity scene in front of city halls, et cetera, then we would have more cultural relevance. I would say that the opposite is true. To the degree that people have stopped caring what we think or increasingly just wish we would be quiet, this is because the church has no discernible voice that is different from the voice of empire, power. So the church in America has been a Constantinian church. And I could almost read right out of Martin Luther King's letter from Birmingham jail. He said the church has done more to sustain and encourage the status quo than to call it into question. So we made ourselves invisible when we got comfortable being aligned with dominant political, economic, and social power. That's when we stopped being relevant, because we didn't have anything distinctive to say anymore. And at the root of this, and I'll make this argument with no data to back me up, but my theory is that the root of this is that there's this nagging doubt that goes with our faith in Jesus. That even though he prepared us this way, he prepared us at so many different moments, and he assumed that it would be so. He says to them, people will revile you on my account. People, it won't be popular for you to be a Christian. He assumes that this is how it will always be. Even though that is all true, there's still some part of us that is not sure or just doesn't like not holding a particular kind of power. Jesus troubled religious people in his culture because he did not conform to any of their ideas about how God was calling them to challenge the Roman Empire. Some people said we've got to have a violent revolution. Some people said we just need to go out in the country and live separate from all these people. Some people said we need to go along to get along. And Jesus said none of the above. And instead what he did was he embodied an alternative way. He chose to engage, but he engaged by embodying love and justice in a particular way so that he himself stood as a contrast not only to the empire, but also to the so-called religious people around him. And so when people saw Jesus, they saw different. And they were drawn to that different. And so the religious people and the empire got together. And they conspired to kill him for a lot of reasons, but not least among them was his refusal to become invisible. He insisted on making the love and justice of God visible, and by his living contrast, what also happened was he made the politics of domination and violence visible also. Like light in darkness, he exposed what is true, which is always inconvenient for some of us. And so His resurrection is meant to give us the courage to embody this contrast ourselves. It's meant to give us the courage to be that light on a stand, not to hide our light under a bushel, to illuminate the darkness. But somewhere down deep enough, this is not enough. Because there's that nagging seed of doubt. We will cozy up to the seat of empire just in case. So one writer points out that, like the Beatitudes before this, and I said this last week, the Beatitudes are not imperatives. Jesus doesn't say, be poor in spirit, be a peacemaker. He says, what is true? They're indicative statements. And the same happens here. He doesn't say, be salt or be light. He says, you are. They're indicative statements. He's calling us what we are. We are salt, we are light, whether we like it or not. Which means we are different, whether we like it or not. And ultimately, what this means is that we will be brought back around to this vocation. One way or another, we will be brought back around to our vocation. We can try to make ourselves invisible. We can try to blend in. We can try to hold power all the other ways that we could hold power. But always, the holy vocation of discipleship will always bring us back around to visibility, to contrast, to standing apart from the world that's around us. Now, maybe some of you, when you were teenagers, you tried to be different for different sake. Nobody? You know, your mom liked your hair long, so you cut it short. She hated that purple streak in your hair, so you kept it there for years. The thing is, Christians will never have to try to be different just to be different. If you just follow Jesus, you will be different. By committing ourselves to the way of Jesus, by disciplining our lives to the way of Jesus, we will be made outliers. We will be made minorities in a world that is still set on the politics of domination and violence. Still set on economic violence, on social violence, on verbal violence, on physical violence, on emotional violence. When you stand in opposition to that, you will stand in opposition to the systems that this world is built on. So, I wonder if it isn't entirely possible that this moment in our culture, this moment when we are awakening and realizing that we have become invisible, is the moment when Jesus is calling us back around to this vocation. You are salt. You are light. No amount of blending in will hide it. Jesus will always bring it out of us. Maybe this moment is when we will begin to start to have the courage to live into the names that Jesus gave us. He says, you are salt, you are light, you are truth, you are beauty, you are love, you are justice. Maybe we will start to be the we that we were meant to be for such a time as this. Amen.